And I invite you to come and drop your rhythm instruments off in the basket here as we move into the next part of our time together. I wanted to share with you this morning a number of the things that we're going to pray together, and so I want to share, highlight a few things that we're going to pray about. One, I just saw an email from James this morning. Debbie Smith is not doing well. She may have, I think, septic shock and requires, no? Okay. Surgery. Sorry, I saw Ann nodding, no, and so confused. Anyways, no problem, no problem. Debbie's not well. She's home. She's going back to the hospital tomorrow. Depending on the test results, she may have surgery, I think. So we want to be praying for Debbie Smith. We want to give thanks and praise to the Lord for his answered prayer with Hiram. We're so delighted, Hiram. He received his... received approval for his asylum application, and so we're delighted that God has answered that. And also want to invite us to pray for Nathan Roasting. Nathan's with us this morning. So good to have you. We've been praying for Nathan. Nathan was with me at our place last night, and so just want to pray for him, for God's continued work in his heart, along with a number of other matters. So would you bow with me in prayer as we come before the Lord? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your grace, for your redemptive work in our lives individually and your work in us corporately. We thank you, Father, that you are at work in this, your world, to accomplish your good purposes. And Jesus, we thank you for the privilege we have of walking together. And this morning, we want to pray for our sister, Debbie Smith. Lord, you know all that is going on in her body with her health. And you know what is causing this pain that she's experiencing. We pray, Lord Jesus, for relief. We pray that these test results would bring clarity to doctors and that they would be able to proceed, whether that's surgery or another form of treatment, Lord. We pray that you would carry her through this, that you would sustain her in the pain, that you would fill her with hope and peace in you. We thank you for her faith in you and the hope that that she has, Lord Jesus. Father, we come before you and we rejoice and give you thanks and praise for answering our prayers for our brother Hiram, for blessing him with asylum here in Canada. And we just pray, Lord, that as he walks in this new season of joy and freedom, Lord, that you would go with him, that you would guide him, guide his steps, that you would provide for him, meet his needs as he rebuilds his life here now with a sense of stability. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that, and we rejoice with him, and we rejoice with his family. Father, I want to pray for our brother Nathan. We thank you so much that he is here with us, and Lord, for your work in his heart, for his desire to walk in your ways. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless him, that you would work and bring freedom in his life, in every place where there's bondage, Lord Jesus. We pray for just joy and freedom. We pray for courage and strength. We pray that you would meet his needs, that he would find the help that he needs, Lord Jesus, to walk in this new way. So bless him, Lord. Thank you for bringing him here with us today. Father, we want to pray for our sister Darlene, for her husband Ben in this season as she continues to walk with him as his health deteriorates. As he's in a care home, Lord, would you just give strength and patient endurance to Darlene? Lord, we pray for her as she walks with her husband. Father, through what is a difficult and long season, give her endurance, give her strength, and give her hope. And Lord, we just pray for Ben. We pray that in your good time, you would bear him away into your presence, Jesus. So be with them, be with their children and grandchildren, Lord. We just pray for their family. Father, we want to pray for our sister MB as she continues to battle cancer. We pray, Lord Jesus, we ask for the gift of healing. We ask that you would touch her and restore her, Lord, that you would sustain her even now. But Lord, more than that, we thank you and praise you for the hope that she has in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through her even now to bear witness to the hope that is found in you before her family, before her children and her grandchildren, her sisters. God, would you move? We pray that there would be many in her sphere who would come to trust in you to share that faith of their mother and grandmother and sister. Father, we want to pray for Stephen, a man from our community who has reached out and asked for prayer. You know his story. You know every detail. And Lord, we thank you for his faith. We pray, Lord, that you would place him in a Christian community where he would be cared for, where he would be discipled. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with him in his health challenges and financial challenges and work challenges and the other things going on in his world. Lord, we thank you that he's reached out to you ultimately, and we pray for your work in his life. Father, we pray for those who have not been with us for a season. We think of Nick and Dallas and Kayla and John. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that in your mercy and grace, you would work in the hearts of these brothers and sisters, that you would bring them back into fellowship with us, Lord, that you would restore, that you would strengthen their walk with you. Lord Jesus, we pray that they would know that they're missed, Lord, that they would sense your leading, your call on their lives in this season, and that you would restore them to us. Father, we want to pray for the Ministry of Teen Challenge. We thank you for how they are serving men and women across not only Canada but beyond in the area of substance abuse addiction treatment. And we thank you for the opportunity we will have in a few weeks to host them. And we pray, Lord, for those who will come. We pray particularly for the two men that are in the program that will come and share their stories, Lord. We pray for freedom for them. We pray that they would grow in you, that they would know the joy of walking in freedom from addiction, that you would help heal the wounds in their heart and bring fullness to their lives, Lord Jesus, we pray. Father, we also want to come before you this morning, and we want to pray for those represented by these candles, Lord, the many in our spheres of influence who do not know you. Lord, for some of us, that's loved ones in our own family. For others, it's neighbors and friends and co-workers, fellow students. Jesus, would you shine brightly through us? Would you give us boldness to proclaim, both in word and in deed, the hope that we have in you? Lord Jesus, may we bear faithful witness to you. We ask, Lord Jesus, for the joy of seeing many lost men and women, young and old, come into your kingdom. So use us to that end, Lord Jesus, that we would live as beggars telling other beggars where to find food, that others would come to encounter you, Jesus, the living word, living bread, the one in whom life is found. Father, we pray as well that you would work in us corporately, that you would teach us all that it means for us to be family, brothers and sisters, that we would love one another well and faithfully, that we would sacrifice for one another, that we would serve one another, that we would bear with one another, Lord, that when we sin against each other, we wouldn't run away, but that we would learn to forgive one another, that you would accomplish your good purposes in us, Lord Jesus, and not for our sake only, Lord, but for the witness of your people, the witness of your church here in this community. And Lord, we pray that for your church all around the world. And Lord, I want to pray for each person here individually. For those who know you, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our hearts even today, that you would be rooting out of our lives lesser affections, Lord, that you'd root out of our lives sin, that we would grow to love you supremely, and Lord, that greater love for you would shape every aspect of our lives, that we would grow in grace, that we would walk in grace, that we would know the joy and the peace and the comfort of living as your children. And Father, I pray for those here who do not yet know you. I thank you for bringing each person here. And for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that even this morning you might open their eyes to see the glory of your love and your grace for them, that you'd move in their hearts and bring them to that place of repentance and faith. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would so move. And Lord, now we want to give thanks to you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that these are not mere words on a page, but that you are present with us in your word, that you are the living word. And so, Lord, we pray for a fresh encounter with you. Speak to us, we pray. Move in our hearts for your glory, Lord Jesus, and our joy. And to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would now guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name we pray. Amen. want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, and I encourage you to bring one, to open to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have one, there's some in the back you can borrow. If you don't own one, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We're going to pick things up in Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study of Romans. I want to share something with you this morning, something that some of you will understand very deeply, those of you who are parents. Now, for some who are parents, your understanding will come as you remember some of what I'm going to describe with a chuckle. But I realize also that for some of you, this is a present reality, and so there will be a sense of understanding that might bring a groan of appreciation as well. Becoming a parent is an amazing gift. It is remarkable how deeply and powerfully you can love these little people when they invade your world. But becoming a parent is also incredibly hard in a whole variety of ways. And if you're a parent, you know this, and you could recount many ways for me. This morning, I want to begin just by reflecting with you briefly on a number of freedoms that disappear from your life when you become a parent. You take these for granted. You don't even think about them, and then you become a parent, and suddenly you go, what happened? So one of them is sleep freedom. Once you drifted off like royalty on memory foam, but now you're startled awake at 3 a.m. or numerous times during the night by a creature who does not respect time zones or human biology. Sleeping in becomes an ancient myth told by childless friends. There is meal freedom. You used to dine, and now you inhale calories during negotiations. There used to be privacy freedom. Doors mattered, but now your bathroom visits are accompanied by knocks, commentary, and sometimes full-on interviews. Spontaneity freedom. Do you remember, some of you may remember when you could go to the movies on a whim, but now spontaneity involves an 18-step packing procedure, emergency snacks, and a backseat meltdown over who gets the blue cup. Financial freedom. Those savings you thought you had, now they have been repurposed for diapers and field trip fees and mysterious school fundraisers where you somehow owe $40 for wrapping paper. I certainly do not want to discourage any of you who are considering having children. That's not my goal. Children are a marvelous gift. But I want to highlight the fact that the love you feel for that child or those children is worth it, whatever freedoms you lose, whatever freedoms you sacrifice. I entitled my message this morning, The Limits of Love, not meaning the place where your love stops. That's where the religious expert in the law was thinking when he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And the expert in the law said, well, love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, great, do that and you will receive life. And this man said, well, who is my neighbor? And his whole point was, okay, I need to love God fully and I need to love my neighbor, but who's not my neighbor? Where can my love stop? Where's the limit of my love? That's not what I mean when I say the limits of love. When I say the limits of love, I'm speaking about the limits that love imposes on you, on me, as we love people. If we love people as God calls us to, that will call for, it will impose limits on us, limits on our freedom. Just like as a parent, when you become a parent, your freedoms are limited by your love for that little person in your world. This morning, here's the one thing that I want you to hear, the one thing that I want you to go away from here this morning in your heart and your mind, that our love for other believers necessarily and rightly imposes limits on our freedoms as those who are in Christ. That our love for other believers necessarily and rightly imposes limits on our freedoms as those who are in Jesus Christ. We're going to read today from Romans 14. We're picking things up at verse 13, continuing an argument that Paul began last week. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to look at verse 13 to 23. Let me read God's word to us. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. In our time together this morning, I want to walk through four different matters, four things that I want to speak to. First, the mindset that we are to embrace. Second, the damage that we can affect. Third, the goal we are to have. And fourth, the sacrifices we are to make. So the mindset we are to embrace, the damage we can affect, the goal we are to have, and the sacrifices we are called to make. In coming to this passage this morning, we are picking things up right on the heels of what we looked at last week. Beginning chapter 14, verse 1, Paul began to deal with a matter that was a real live matter on the ground in the church in Rome. Remember, Paul is writing from Corinth to a church that he didn't plant, a church he has not yet visited, one he hopes to visit soon. He's writing to them, and part of what's going on is he's writing to address this situation. I think Paul's letters are always situational. It's not all that's going on, but Paul's aware of something going on the ground in Rome, and so he's writing to them. And so that began this in verse 1 to 12 that we looked at last week. Our passage continues that, and so it begins verse 13, therefore, and that always is a clue that we need to look back and connect what's coming with what happened before. Now, here's the issue. I want to be a reminder for those who were here and for anyone who wasn't here last week, bring you up to speed so you know where we are as we jump back into this. What is abundantly clear in this part of Romans is that within this church, there are two distinct groups. Paul identifies them as the weak and the strong, or those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong. Now, these two groups are divided over what Paul referred to as disputable matters. And we spent a bit of a time unpacking what that means. A disputable matter is not every matter about which Christians dispute. Some things are clear. Some things are anchored to the gospel, and not everything is up for grabs just because we disagree. We need to pay attention to what does Scripture teach. And so we looked at a case study and kind of walked through that. Not every dispute is a disputable matter. Disputable matters are matters unrelated to the essentials, the core of the gospel, or are there matters that God has not directly and clearly addressed in His Word. Now, one last thing to note about this divide largely, not entirely, there are exceptions, but largely follows the ethnic divide in this church. This church is comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. At this point in history, it's predominantly Gentile Christians, but there's some Jews as well. And so this divide between the weak and the strong is largely a divide along those ethnic lines. For the most part, those who are weak in their faith are Jewish believers, not without exception. Paul himself numbers himself among the strong, and predominantly those who are strong in the faith are Gentiles. Now, this weakness of faith, what does it mean? It doesn't mean weakness of will, weakness of character, or even weakness in their trust in Jesus. What it means, it's speaking to a lack of understanding about the full freedom, the implications of the gospel. And so there are matters about which some don't feel free. They have this sense of conviction, and so they don't feel free to engage in certain things. That's what Paul's been addressing. There's this insecurity, this unsureness, doubts about the rightness of certain things. And so those certain things became very clear in that text concerned whether or not one eats certain things, meat primarily, whether or not one drinks wine, whether one observes special days. And so the Jewish context makes sense of this. If you grew up as a Jew, you observed the ritual food laws. There were certain things you didn't eat because it was considered unclean. And they were probably nervous about drinking wine because some of that wine might have been offered as part of a sacrifice to a pagan god. And you practiced Sabbath your whole life. And so now as a Christian, you feel like those things are integral parts of what it means to walk in obedience to Jesus. Clearly, I made this point. They're not arguing that you have to do those things to be a Christian. Then Paul would have responded very differently. But they are contending that it is good and honoring to God and that they should do those things. That's the conviction of their hearts right now. And so Paul actually, on the issue, Paul disagrees, but he calls those non-essential or disputable matters. And so if you were here last week, we tried to put ourselves in the feet of those Jewish believers. For years, they'd lived this way. These were rhythms of their lives, practices deeply embedded in their lives, and they can't imagine living now without those. They can't imagine not observing the Sabbath, not observing the special Jewish holy festivals. They can't imagine ever buying and eating a hot dog from Fat Frank's stand around the corner. And so there's this divide in the church. Gentile believers who feel freedom in those matters of Jewish ritual purity, and some Jewish Christians who still feel bound to them, like it's part of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully. And so this divide in the church has led to disunity. The weak are standing in judgment over the strong, condemning them for their laxness in these areas, while the strong are looking down their noses with contempt at the weak, thinking, man, you guys get with the program. And so there's this sense of judgment and disunity in the church. And Paul's exhortation in the text we looked at last week were, do not judge. Don't look down on each other. Don't quarrel with each other. And so today at verse 13, we're picking things up right on the heels of that. And our text begins with these words, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. This is a word from Jesus, ultimately, to both groups. Cut it out. Stop it. This is inappropriate way for you to treat one another. The strong are judging the weak are judging the strong, and there's just this disunity within the body. And then Paul says, not only let us stop passing judgment on one another, but he goes on and says, instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Make up your mind. So what's our mindset to be? Our mindset is to not be one of judgment and quarreling and debating, but rather it is to be one of not putting any obstacle or stumbling block in front of a brother or sister. Make your mind up like this. Now that brings us to the second matter that we need to consider this morning, and that is the damage that we can effect. Paul here is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. He's writing to men and women who are in Christ, who have trusted Jesus, who passed from death to life, from being in Adam to now being in Christ, redeemed, adopted, daughters and sons of the King. And what becomes clear in this text is that how we live as those who are in Christ, how we live with one another, how we treat one another, how we relate to one another, can have a very negative effect on one another. Paul speaks about not putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of a brother or sister. He's obviously speaking metaphorically, though he would probably suggest we shouldn't do that actually as well, unless maybe is a good-natured prank. Paul is speaking metaphorically. As your brothers and sisters are walking with Christ, don't put an obstacle in front of them. Don't put a stumbling block there. Don't cause them to struggle or to fall spiritually, to fall into sin, to wander from the way of Christ. Be careful how you live that you not have this impact on your brother, your sister in Christ, those who are already believers. Perhaps you think of, remember Jesus' words to Peter, his disciple in Matthew 16. Remember Jesus is on the way with his disciples and he tells them for the first time that they're going to Jerusalem and there he will be arrested and tried and put to death. And his disciple Peter, always very quick to speak, not always so quick to think, says, whoa, Jesus, no way, back up the truck, You're not going to die. This will not happen. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. There is a danger that we can have merely human concerns in mind, and we can put a stumbling block, an obstacle in front of a brother or sister. We might not always live with the things of God in mind, but that's what we're called to do here. So to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of someone else is to do something, to live in a particular way in front of people that will draw them away from walking in the way Jesus is calling them to walk, walking in a way away from the way of Jesus. Now, Paul says more about the damage that we can affect in the lives of other believers. Look at verse 15 with me. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. A bit later, verse 20, Paul says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Verse 21, it is better not to eat or meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. All these things Paul says to us as believers, that we can bring destruction, we can destroy someone for whom Christ died, that we can destroy the work of God, that we can cause distress, that we can cause others to fall. Now, Paul is making the point, and here specifically to those who would number themselves among the strong, a point that by the exercise of their freedom, and please note, they are free. Paul actually agrees with him on the issues. He says, verse 14, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord that Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul agrees with him. He's speaking of ceremonial issues, not moral issues. Obviously, there are moral issues where things are clearly sinful. Some of our thoughts, words, deeds are intrinsically evil and sinful. But Paul's point is here, the point he's making is that the exercise of our freedom in Christ, a freedom that is real, a freedom that he agrees with, a freedom that is ours, in exercising that freedom in these sorts of matters, we can cause others to fall. We can cause other Christians distress. We can destroy them. That's the word Paul uses here. It's a strong word. Now, I would contend, and there's some debate, and perhaps I'm wrong, but I would contend that what Paul means here by destroy, he's not speaking of eternal eschatological judgment upon them. I could be wrong, but I think there are a variety of reasons why I wouldn't conclude that way. And one of those is just from Romans chapter 8. Earlier on, Paul, remember, said that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That through our faith in Christ, we are securely held by Christ. And so this word translated destroy has a range of senses, from destroy as in kill to destroy as in spoil. So think about food that spoils. When food spoils, it becomes less than what it should have been. Sometimes it becomes more than it was. Right? It's spoiled. It's not what it should be. Right? And so our influence on others can cause problems, cause spiritual harm in their discipleship. Okay? I think that's what Paul's getting at here. And that understanding that by our actions we are causing harm, we are hindering that person in their walk with Christ, stands well in opposition to what we are supposed to do. We are to build up, not tear down. We are to help people grow in Christ, not cause harm to their walk with Christ. And that brings us to the third matter, the goal that we are to have. Look with me at verse 19. In verse 19, we read this, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Paul says to us as Christians that we are to make every effort. Now, I want you to remember that all of what Paul is saying, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, all that Paul is contending for here is rooted in what Paul said to us back in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember what he wrote there? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, in view of the cross, in view of the incarnation, in view of the life and the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, in view of the abundant grace that God has poured out in your lives through Christ, in view of that. And so all of these imperatives, all these commands are commands, but they're rooted in the finished work of Jesus. They're rooted in what was accomplished on the cross. And so we need to remember that, this is gospel-inspired effort. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. What we see here is that Christianity is, it's not merely a matter of mental assent and then we can do whatever we want. Hey, I said a prayer across the line, now I can live and do whatever I want. We know that from earlier in Romans. Are we free to live wildly in our old way? No. We know that where sin increases, grace superabounds. It increases even more. We know that our hope is in the grace of Christ, not in our performance for Christ. But we also know that we've been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And now we are called to live in the new way of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, in light of the gospel, we are to live this new life out. And so here we're called to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Make every effort. Make this your aim. Make this your goal to do whatever leads to peace, whatever leads to building others up. Do what will build up your fellow believers in their faith. Do what will strengthen them in their walk with Jesus. So the strong, those who would count themselves among the strong in the church in Rome, Paul speaks to and he says, hey, yes, you're free. But it doesn't mean you use your freedom for your own sake, only looking to yourself. He says, no. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Yes, you can eat whatever meat is put in front of you. Yes, you can drink whatever wine is put in front of you. Yes, you no longer have to observe Sabbath and all these Jewish festivals. But you don't live out that freedom to the detriment of your brothers and sisters. See, the strong are wrongly fixated on their freedoms at the expense of the spiritual well-being of their brothers and sisters. They are failing to focus on what is truly important. Listen, their fault is the same as that of the Pharisees, only in reverse. See, the Jewish Pharisees were unduly fixated on legalistic obedience to the law. The strong are unduly focused on exercising their freedom from the law. But they've lost sight of what the kingdom is all about. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about meat, but hot dogs or wine or observance of these days. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. And in Romans, righteousness is the status that is ours through faith in Christ. We trust in Christ and his sin-atoning death, and God justifies us. That is, God washes away our sin. He clothes us with the perfection of Jesus. That is, when we trust Jesus, we get credited for Christ's obedience. And we are justified, we are made righteous, that is our status. But righteousness also speaks to the right relatedness. And when we trust Christ and we are justified, we are made righteous, we are brought into we're rightly related with God, and we are to be rightly related with one another. See, our sin and our rebellion not only alienated us from God, but it caused horizontal alienation. Who among us hasn't experienced that? The kingdom's about righteousness, that we would be rightly related to God and to one another. The kingdom of God is about peace. We now have peace with God through Christ and the cross, and he wants us to have peace as brothers and sisters, peace in the family. We have joy now as we've been redeemed, joy, the joy of our salvation, and Christ wants the church to be characterized by joy, not strife and conflict and quarreling. The kingdom's about righteousness and peace and joy. And you made it about meat. Our goal as those redeemed by Jesus, as our goal as those who are in Christ, is that the qualities of the kingdom would be exhibited through our lives in our community together. And here Paul says, make every effort. This is what we strive for. This is what we aim for. This is our goal. This brings us to the fourth matter, the sacrifices we are to make. The strong in Rome are correct about food. Paul says nothing is unclean of itself. All food is clean. They're right. He agrees with them. He has that freedom with them. But Paul says, for those who are strong, they live with this paradox that though they are free to eat, because all things are clean, they are at the same time not free to eat. If their eating would cause harm to a brother or sister, then eating becomes, in fact, sinful, because it will cause distress, it will destroy, it will spoil, it will cause harm to a brother or sister, and that violates God's call to us to exercise, to live out love for one another. As He has loved us, we are to love one another. Paul's point, Christ's point here, is that we would readily, gladly sacrifice our freedoms for the sake of our Christian brothers and sisters, out of love, out of a desire to build them up in their faith, out of a desire to not cause harm. And then Paul applies this principle as widely as he can. Listen again to verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else. It's pretty broad. Or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. We need the Spirit's leading. We need biblical wisdom. We need discernment in our lives and in our day to know what this looks like. What are these disputable matters? And I'm not going to attempt to give you an exhaustive list. An exhaustive list would not be possible. What are some of the things that we may have different convictions about, that Scripture doesn't speak to clearly, or maybe like meat and wine here, Paul says, well, actually there is a right answer, but what are the things where we maybe don't share the same convictions, where we need to be gracious and gentle and thoughtful to one another? It gave a little bit of thought, certainly whether or not to drink alcohol is one of the things in the church that we need to consider. There might be freedom in Christ, but we need to be attentive to one another and how this impacts one another, and what would Christ call me to in this moment? Maybe we have different convictions about public education versus private Christian education or homeschooling, and what's better and what's God calling you to do in your family. Maybe it's entertainment choices, whether we go to movie houses. That's old language, eh? As a kid, I wasn't allowed to go to the movie house. The movie house was a bad place. The first movie I went to was Joni Erickson. I don't know if any of you, does that even ring a bell? The Joni Erickson story. And I saw everyone else going to other movies, and I thought, oh. Right? Like, what entertainment choices do we feel free, should we do? Playing cards was another thing when I was a kid. My childhood was interesting. But political views. Maybe there are different reasons why some of us come to different convictions. COVID and the vaccines. There's an issue where there's all kinds of division in the church and a lack of love. And I continue to hear stories from the Fraser Valley, where we came from many years ago, of the damage done to people's faith, the damage done to the witness of the church, because people acted not out of love, but for their freedom, for their belief. This is what I think. Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be that way. I'm not saying in any of these issues there's not a right or wrong or better or worse. I'm saying that these things where there's some ambiguity, where God has not clearly spoken, where there's differences of conviction over disputable, non-essential matters, there needs to be love. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause a brother or sister to fall. This is not about forming some checklist. Okay, so these things I can do, these things I can't do. No, we walk in the new way of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us moment by moment in each situation we come to. That love for our brother, love for our sister, our desire for their edification, the strengthening of their faith, that would drive the decisions we make, and that we would gladly, willingly, make whatever sacrifices of our freedoms out of love. We can have personal convictions about these matters. Paul says this, "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." That's interesting, isn't it? I would suggest, it doesn't mean we can never talk about these things. And I thought about, shoot, have I ever talked about these things? We can explore these things, but we need to do with wisdom and grace and gentleness. But the point is, we can also have personal convictions that remain personal and private convictions. The church isn't to be this debate place where we have to get our way. And in the case of Romans here, Paul's desire would be that other Jewish believers, those whose faith is weak, would eventually come to know the freedom that he as a Jewish background believer has. Like, there's a process of discipleship, but there needs to be this sensitivity and love and gentleness that drives that. And so we can let private convictions remain private convictions. That's what Paul's saying. Douglas Moo poses this. One last thing before we move on to that. I have no idea where I am. Verse 15, I want to bring us back there. "Do not, by your eating, destroy someone," and this is important, "for whom Christ died." As we contemplate all of this, we need to hear that. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Think, as we live out the dynamics of life together, where our convictions differ on different things, non-essential things, disputable matters, think about this. Think about the sacrifice that Christ made for that brother or that sister with whom you disagree. That brother or sister who is not as enlightened as you, who doesn't know fully the implications of freedom of the gospel in your life. Jesus died for them. Douglas Moo writes this, "If Christ has already paid the supreme price for that weak Christian, how can the strong refuse to pay the quite insignificant price of a minor and occasional restriction to their diet? If Christ gave his life for that person, who are we? How can we insist on, no, I'm free to do this, I have this right?" Listen to this. Consider the example of Paul's own life, the witness of Paul's own life. 1 Corinthians, he says this, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might win some." And of course, the truth is, brothers and sisters, that Christ has died not simply for the weak. He's died for all of us. And these categories of weak and strong disappear when we recognize what Paul has proclaimed through this book, that we all stand guilty, not just weak, but actually spiritually dead, that we need God to reach down and give us life, to bring us from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ, and that God in his love sent Christ, that Christ came and he willingly died in our place. He bore our punishment. He was our substitute. And when we trust in him, our sins are transferred onto his shoulders. And his perfection covers us. And every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what we think on any of these issues, we stand shoulder to shoulder before the cross with empty hands. The one who died for your brother or sister also died for you and for me. And if he gave his life for us, surely I can give up a hot dog or whatever the matter might be. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer, you've not trusted Christ, I want to just speak to you again I want you to know that at the heart of Christianity is not this call to obey in a certain way in order that you would be acceptable. I want you to know that God in his love for you, God made you. He made you to know him, to submit to him, to follow what he calls us to. Not in order that you be accepted, but because that's who he made you to be. Just this week, I received a text from someone telling me about someone in their life that's really struggling. And I know that that person desperately needs to know this, that God loves them, that God gave himself for them, that the way forward, the way to hope is coming to the cross and surrendering and saying, Jesus, I give up. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to resist you anymore. That's the call that we all receive, a call to surrender to Jesus, to receive his grace, to pass from death to life. And if you're here and you've not done that, I invite you, even now, even in the quietness of your own heart, you can pray that prayer. Lord, I want to turn from my sin. I want to trust you. I want to figure out what this looks like to live as your disciple. You can do that in the quietness of heart. You can come to me. You can find someone else and talk to them this morning. You don't need to understand everything. You don't have it all figured out. You simply need to know that you can't do this alone. And I want you to know you don't have to. You can't and you don't have to. Jesus has done it for you. You simply need to surrender to him. I began this morning by hopefully helping us reflect on some of the sacrifices parents have to make, the sacrifices of freedom, the limits that our love for our children impose on our life. Making those sacrifices often, some of you who are in it go, that's hard, and it is. I remember, it's a little distant. The sacrifices that we make when our kids are little are hard, it's challenging. But our love for our children compels us, and we do that and more because it's worth it. As those who are in Christ, as those who are redeemed by the precious shed blood of Jesus, redeemed by his amazing sacrifice, we are called to love one another as he has loved us. We are called to limit our freedoms, to make sacrifices out of love for one another, that we would seek peace and the edification of others, that they might grow in Christ, that we might never cause harm to others in their walk with Christ. I'm going to pray that Christ would so work in us that we would gladly, willingly, joyfully make whatever sacrifice we need to. Sacrifice our freedoms for the sake of the building up of our brothers and sisters and building up of the church. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for your cross. And we thank you for the privilege, the call to live as brothers and sisters. And Lord, I pray today that you would put before us this call to sacrifice, to limit freedom, to look to the edification of others. And that we would, in that small way, Lord Jesus, that we would reflect what you have done for us, your sacrifice for us. So Lord, work in us at sunrise to this end for your glory.